Tried to look at verses 6 through 16 last Sunday, did not make it, so we're going to pick up the end of that this morning and look at verses 12 through 16 of Romans chapter 2. Do invite you, please, to take a Bible and have it open there so that you can see that we're studying from what God says in His Word. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the seats in front of you, and you can find this passage on page 1013 in that Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take that Bible. That's our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word, and we want you to read it and bring it back and study it with us. Working our way through the book of Romans, we're in these opening chapters here, which are really difficult chapters in some ways to work through because they confront us with some pretty heavy topics, some serious things that we need to consider. It often doesn't feel like it at the time, but it really is one of the kindest things that God does for us when He shows us just how desperately we need Him. And Sinclair Ferguson writes of that in one of his books called Grow in Grace, and this is what Ferguson says in that book about the kindness of God to show us just how desperately we need Him. He says, "There can be few more alarming sights than the sight of what we would be if we were left to ourselves, of what we are by nature in and of ourselves. It is a sight which few of us are able to bear for any length of time. And that's why such experiences are usually brief, pointed, but not prolonged. God shows us enough to make us see our need and to break down any illusion we may have had about ourselves. Like a skilled surgeon, His knife work is fast, accurate, and clean." And when we think of a passage like what we've been working through here in these opening few chapters of Romans, we find that that really is essentially what the Word of God is doing in our life. God is like the hand of a skilled surgeon who wounds. Isn't that what a surgeon does? They take a knife and they wound, but they wound in order to heal. And we found that these opening chapters here of the book of Romans are this very thing. They are the portion of God's Word that shows us exactly who we are in ourselves. They confront us with the desperate need that we have. And as we've been working through these chapters these past few weeks, really we find ourselves leaving sometimes kind of heavy, don't we? There's no way around it. The topics are difficult to hear and to study, and yet they are important for us to hear. The themes of these opening chapters of Romans are the themes of our guilt, our condemnation, our judgment, and the fact that we stand before God without excuse. These themes are not pleasant for us to hear, but they are essential for us, and Paul carefully unpacks them in what he calls here in verse 16 of chapter 2, my gospel. And when he talks about my gospel here, really he's writing to the Romans, telling them, this is the gospel that I regularly preach. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. This is the gospel that we must always faithfully preach. And for the last 25 years, since God by this gospel brought Paul to saving faith, Paul has been preaching this gospel. It's a gospel that Paul writes at the end of the book of Romans. He wants to come to Rome and preach. And beyond that, it's a gospel. He says, I want to get from Rome into Spain and preach this gospel, God willing. But this is the gospel that is faithfully preached. And the book of Romans unpacks this gospel message. And in this gospel presentation, we found thus far that Paul is particularly careful not to leave us any loopholes. Loopholes are the kinds of things we look for, the little escape hatches we like to have there on the side. If there are loopholes there, we will make sure that we find them so that we can sidestep the bad news of guilt and judgment. And Paul has been sewing up, if we may say that, all of these loopholes that come to our mind as we think of God's judgment and God's His justice toward us. This passage reminds us in absolute clarity that God's judgment is impartial and that God's judgment is for all. Last Sunday, we tried to carefully work through verses 6 through 11 a very difficult portion here in Romans chapter 2, and I do appreciate your patience with that. I'm sorry that that took so long. I wish I were smarter and able to say lots of information in a short amount of time, and you all were very gracious in your patience on that this morning. I intend to be not nearly so long. But those verses that we worked through last Sunday did emphasize two big truths, and just remind us of them this morning, because verses 6 through 11 and verses 12 through 16 go together. We noticed last Sunday that salvation is never according to our works, but judgment always is. We saw that in verses 6 through 10, or verse 6, I'm sorry. And then secondly, we noticed that God always judges impartially in verses 7 through 11. God always judges impartially. And I think that we do need to have that concept of God's impartial judgment in our thinking this morning as we head into verse 12, because what is said here in verse 12 is dependent upon our reminder that God is an impartial judge in verse 11. So as we begin our reading this morning, I'm going to begin in verse 11 and remind us of the impartiality of God in judgment, and we'll read from verse 11 through verse 16. So follow, please, in your Bible, Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Well, once again, we find ourselves in need of God's help to understand His word and to hear it well. So can we pause this morning, please, and turn to God, the living word, and ask Him to help us as we study His written word. Father, we are grateful for the fountain of truth as we sang this morning, which we freely are able to open and have on our laps to read in our language. We know that there are many people around the world today who still do not have your word in their language and do not have access to your word. People who have been raised in a cultural context in which the Bible is prohibited and is not brought into the home, and there is no hearing of your word and no understanding of it. And Lord, we're grateful this morning to be those who can open your word anytime we want, as Kevin prayed this morning, to live in a country where we have freedom to gather and worship and to freely, boldly proclaim that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. And Lord, we know that this gospel, this good news, is for sinners. But as sinners, we often don't want to think about our need and the desperation of our condition. And yet you have given to us your Spirit for this very purpose. You have said in the book of John that when the Spirit comes, He will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Your Spirit at work in our hearts reminds us that we are sinners. Sinners who are separated from you because of our sin. Sinners who are defiled and guilty, as we have been hearing, of righteousness, because we are not righteous, and all self-righteousness, although it may look like a lovely robe in which to clothe ourselves now, will on that day fall and not shield us from you, and of judgment, the very themes which we continue to hear again and again in these passages. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be free this morning to do what you've promised to do, to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. As we look into the word this morning. We pray that what we have heard read from the book of James this morning would be true, that we would receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. This we know only you can do, O God, and that's why we pause now to turn to you. Glorify yourself in all that's done. Guard me from saying things I ought not and from obscuring truth, and help me simply to proclaim the truth of your word this morning. We ask these things believing that you have promised us when we come and ask in Jesus' name, you will hear. And so because of Jesus, now we ask for your help. Amen. The loophole that nice people, that religious people, that moral people, and I think what Paul has in mind here, especially as he moves into chapter 2, that Jewish people would hope to use and hope to find, is a loophole that Paul is very carefully now closing up here in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and we see him continue to close it up in the passage which we've just read this morning. There is no legitimate excuse that a person can use to avoid the judgment of God, no matter who you are, no matter what background you come from. The judgment of God is certain, and it awaits all mankind. But even though, as we've studied again and again, passage by passage through Romans, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and now all the way up through chapter 2, verse 16, even though we continue to hear that the judgment of God towards sinners is certain, there's something in our hearts that continues to try to cleverly find a way out of this, try to find an excuse. And so we may find ourselves saying, well, yes, I know that verse 11 says that God is a God who is indeed impartial in his judgment, but I don't actually think that impartial really means impartial. I mean, after all, this is how we are. Impartial doesn't always mean impartial. My mom said that she loved all of the children equally well, but I kind of know she liked me the best. This is my brother back there. I'm not saying she did, but this is how we can think about ourselves, right? Impartiality isn't always impartial. Some of you parents might be asked once in a while to fill in as a coach for your kid's soccer game. The coach didn't, or the ref didn't show up, and now you have to ref in that game. And as you're reffing in that soccer game, you do try to be impartial. You try to be impartial, but there's always a little carve out in your partiality for a few of those little players out there who are especially special to you, right? And because this is how we think about ourselves, because we never are truly impartial, we begin to think that maybe there's a little carve out in God's impartiality, a carve out for people who are kind of special to him. And who are these special people who get the carve out in God's partiality? Well, Paul directs his attention here in verses 12 through 16 to a group of people who might think they get a little bit of special, partial treatment from God because they possess God's law. They possess God's word. And they may say, well, after all, we have God's word. We know what God says. We know what God expects. God has given to us his word. Therefore, shouldn't we receive some measure of better treatment, some sort of partial treatment, some kind of advantage? And these are the kinds of objections. This is the line of thinking that Paul is addressing here in verses 12 through 16. He continues to press home the point. He continues to close up the loopholes. And he continues to remind us that there is no partiality with God. And so his main point here in verses 12 through 15, and the first point we'll consider this morning is this, that possession of the law does not provide immunity from judgment. Possession of the law does not provide immunity from judgment. So when verse 11 says there is no partiality with God, what it means is there is no partiality with God, even for a group of people who would consider themselves to be blessed, a group of people who have God's word, people who know what God expects, who have read God's word, and who sense that they hear God's voice. Even for people like that, there is no partiality with God. Now, we need to recognize that Paul is, of course, not saying here that the word of God or the law of God, and you probably noticed as I was reading verses 12 through 16, that word law, which you can circle again and again in this passage, shows up. I think I counted it was something like 10 times in these verses. It's the regular theme. Even though we have the law of God, he's talking here about the law. He's not saying that the law has no value. He's not saying that the law of God has no purpose. He's not saying that the law of God doesn't bring some sort of advantage or that it's meaningless or that it has no point. That would undermine the very point of getting the Word of God out. The Word of God is important for us to have. And Paul is very carefully here not trying to insult the Jewish people who were the ones who had been given the law of God. In fact, you'll notice in chapter 3, and we're not there yet, but chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he begins to address some of these people who would be objecting at this, saying, you know, Paul, it seems like you're saying that the Jewish people have no privileges. And Paul's going to turn around in chapter 3 and he's going to say, no, the Jewish people have tremendous privileges and tremendous advantages. And the very first one he names in chapter 3, verse 2, is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so it's good to have the word of God. That is indeed a privilege. Paul will say in chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. How will you hear unless you have the word of God? And so people need to know what God says. God's law is useful, but the particular objection he's dealing with here in verses 12 through 16 is this. He's trying to say, merely possessing God's law does not give you a saving advantage on the day of judgment. Merely possessing God's law does not give you a saving advantage on the day of judgment. Jewish people cannot stand before God and they cannot say, God, we are your special Jewish people. You gave us your law uniquely. And since we are your people and since we have your law, we get special treatment from you, right? And Paul's saying here, no, it doesn't work that way. And nor can we. We can't stand before God on the day of judgment and say, oh God, by the way, I just want you to know, when it comes to Bibles, I had a lot of them. I'm just thinking through them. They had quite a variety of them too. We had the family Bible. That one was passed down. You know, I kept that one on the coffee table. I had the little Gideon's Bible. I kept that one in the glove box in my car. I had the one on the nightstand by my bed. It's a little dusty now, but I've got that one there. I got the one I leave at church. I always forget to take it home, but it's there when I come back to church each week. And I've got a few downloaded as apps on my phone. I have your law, God, so surely that counts for something, right? Now, it is indeed a great blessing, and we need to recognize it is a tremendous privilege for us in our English-speaking American culture to have such free and easy access to the Word of God. Anybody in our country who wants a Bible can get one, and they can get it for free. There is open access for anyone to have a Bible. But we need to remember here that just as possessing weightlifting equipment in your garage will not make you strong, so possessing a copy of God's Word in your house will not make you righteous. You cannot stand before God on the day of judgment and say, God, I was very familiar with your word. I was around it a lot. I had lots of copies of it. Therefore, I want some partial treatment. Once again, we see here that Paul describes two categories of people. We noticed this last Sunday as we were studying those verses. And again, he marks off people into two categories. The categories you see there in verse 12, there are those who do not possess the law. He calls them those without the law. And then there are those who do possess the law. He calls them those who are under the law. In Paul's day, those who did not possess the law would, generally speaking, be Gentiles. Gentiles did not have copies of Scripture. And so they would have been those who didn't possess the law, and the Jewish people would have been those who did possess the law, who were under the law. And notice Paul says here in verse 12 that God's impartial judgment, his impartial judgment, will extend both to Gentiles who didn't have the law and to Jews who did have the law. He says that verse 12, all who have sinned without the law, no possession of the law, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, those who had the law, will be judged by the law. Now notice he has two parallel statements here. And in these parallel statements, he's saying the same thing. So the word judged and the word perish really mean the same thing. He's saying that it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or you're Gentiles, being a possessor of the law gives you no saving advantage on the day of judgment. That's the point. He's not saying it doesn't give you an advantage. God's word does give you an advantage. You need to know it. You need to hear it. But it does not give you immediately a saving advantage. But notice that it is also helpful for us here in verse 12 to see that the justice of God's judgment, he's talking about God's judgment for people who didn't have the law and for people who did have the law. He tells us here in verse 12 that the justice of God's judgment is really according to the light or the knowledge of God's law. Some people have access to lots of truth. They have access to the Word of God, and they know biblical truth, and other people do not. And we find here that God will deal with those who do not have His law in an appropriate way on the day of judgment, just as he will deal with those who did have his law in an appropriate way, in a fair and in a just way. There is still judgment for those people who didn't have his law, and we'll get to that in just a moment. He's going to deal with that. There is still judgment for those who did not have the law, but the judgment that they have from God is appropriate, meaning it is according to the light or the amount of knowledge that they had from God's word. So God will not judge people based on information from his word that they did not know. But God judges fairly. He judges, remember, impartially, and he judges justly based on the light that they have. So therefore, we recognize that having the light of God's word, as the Jewish people had, and refusing or rejecting that light will bring greater accountability and will bring greater judgment. That's a serious thought, isn't it? Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, woe to three cities. He says, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, woe to Capernaum, because, he says, he had been in those cities and his mighty work, his miracles had been done in those cities. They had firsthand interaction with Jesus. John calls him the light of the world. The light of the world had come into their very city. They had the light in front of their eyes. They saw Jesus' miracles. They heard Jesus preaching. And what did they do? Well, Jesus says that by and large, those cities chose not to believe in him. They rejected him. And Jesus goes on there in Matthew chapter 11 to say that those cities which rejected the light of Jesus' presence with them will face more judgment than pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Because if Tyre and Sidon and Sodom had known the truth that those cities got to see, he says, they would have long ago repented. You see, the greater the light, the greater the accountability. And when you reject that light, therefore, the greater judgment. And that's why merely possessing the law cannot defend you or it cannot help you on the day of judgment. You cannot say to God, I had access to all this light, therefore, I get to go free. Notice what he says here in verse 13. He's absolutely clear that simply hearing or having, or we might say knowing God's law, is insufficient to save you. In verse 13, Paul draws the same parallel that James does in James chapter 1, which was read for us this morning in our scripture reading, to make the very same point that James does. And what does James say in James chapter 1 that was read? You are to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. It's not enough to say, oh, I know what's right. I've heard what's right. That is insufficient. The genuine believer obeys God's word. They live it out. Simply hearing God's word or knowing it in your head is not enough. May I say it this way? Simply coming to church, simply listening or even learning Bible teaching is not enough. God has given us his word not just so that we will hear it, but so that we will actually do it. And I think this is really where we say the rubber meets the road, because this is the hard part. It's really actually pretty easy to come here, sit in a nice padded soft blue chair in a climate-controlled building and listen to God's word. That's really not hard. You know where the hard part is? When we walk out those doors in the back and we actually have to try to do it. And when we begin to think that hearing God's word is the same as doing it, we begin to deceive ourselves. I would guess, and I see many of you on a regular basis, you're here constantly hearing God's word. I would guess that for many of you, in the areas of life where you struggle, you do not struggle because you lack the knowledge of what God's word has to say about those struggles. I think that many of you have a pretty good grasp of biblical knowledge. I think your struggle and my struggle comes in the fact, not that we don't know what God's word says, but that we don't actually do what God's word says. And that's why we struggle. And I think that it's helpful for us to be reminded of what verse 13 is saying, that simply possessing the law, simply knowing what it says, is not enough to say to God, God, I'm doing well, right? Because I hear it. I know it. I if you gave me a quiz, I could get all the right answers. And probably pastors need to hear this more than anybody. Because pastors spend their lives studying God's word, thinking about God's word, and talking about God's word. And it can be very easy, very subtly easy to think that if I've talked about it, I've done it. And that's simply not true. And so we must remember that there is a greater accountability for those of us who hear God's word. We are not simply to hear it. We are not simply to possess copies of it. But the genuine believer, the one who loves God and obeys him, actually begins to live these things out. And so possession of the law of God, merely having it or merely hearing it, is not a sufficient loophole on the day of judgment. Judgment is not just for those people out there who don't have God's word. Judgment is for people like us who do. And then Paul seems to address now what may be an objection that comes up in people's mind. Now, you said, Paul, in verse 12 there, that there are Gentiles who do not have the law of God, and those Gentiles will be judged even though they don't have the law. And you might say, I don't know about that. That's kind of a hard thing. What do you mean when you're saying that? Because if Gentiles indeed do not have the law, perhaps that itself is an excuse. Maybe God shouldn't judge them. And so what you see Paul doing here in verses 14 and 15 is he kind of takes a second here just to talk about that, perhaps in a parenthetical way, to just address this concept of what about people who don't have access to God's word? And what about them in light of judgment? And what Paul says here in verses 14 is that even though the Gentiles do not have access or do not possess the written word of God, they are still accountable to God and to his judgment. And he says this because God has not left them without knowledge. And this is what Paul has been arguing. He began arguing this back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's talking about people beginning in verse 18 who suppress the truth of God, who ignore the truth of God, who hold down the truth of God, or we might use the words push out the truth of God. And he goes on to say that creation itself constantly preaches a message that God exists. It displays God's power. It displays God's glory. You cannot live in this world as God's creation and think that God does not exist. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 20, all men are accountable, and there is no excuse for not believing in God. God has given the information about his existence. He has not left people without the knowledge of his existence. And now Paul says here in verses 14 and 15, building on that, that God has not left people without some knowledge of his moral law. Without some knowledge of his moral law. Paul seems to describe here the fact that people who have no access to the moral law of God, when we talk about the moral law of God, we're talking about the basic fundamental standards of how God says we are to live. We would condense those into something like the Ten Commandments. Paul's talking about people who have no access to the written moral law of God, and yet those people still know that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And generally speaking, those people still tend to do or try to do what's right and try to avoid what's doing wrong. And Paul says here that this is really the part of the very fabric of our being. It's a part of what it means to be human. Because you are the creation of God, God, your creator, wrote into your heart, if we talk computer language, he programmed right into your microchip of who you are, some fundamental truths about his moral law, his moral desires for you. God has written into the hearts of his creation his own standards. And these standards of his law are announced to us through something else that God has given us called our conscience. He speaks of that there in verse 15. That even though these people do not have the written law of God, they show, they demonstrate that the law of God has indeed been written on their hearts because their conscience is at work. Now, when we think of the conscience biblically, we need to understand that the conscience isn't always an authentic source of absolute truth. You can't just go home and scrap your Bible and say, I'm just going to follow Jiminy Cricket's advice in Pinocchio and let my conscience be my guide. Generally speaking, we need to recognize that the conscience is God's gift to us, and it does work in our life, but we need to also recognize that the conscience can wrongly function. The conscience can be ignored, it can be seared, or it can be wrongly trained so that it does not alarm us about things that it ought to, or the conscience can be trained wrongly the other way so that it does alarm us, it does convict us about things that are not wrong. You've probably met people with a very sensitive conscience who are constantly convicted about things, and simply that conscience can be retrained by simply giving access to truth. But the conscience, although it can wrongly warn us, is generally speaking God's gift to us to warn us about what is right and what is wrong. The very moral standards, the laws that God has written on the hearts of all people, we are informed of those laws through our conscience, which bears witness. And so we could travel around the world today and we could go and we could find some people groups and some cultures and some languages that do not have access to the Word of God. They've never had it in their language. They don't know what God's Word says. And we would find that among those people, generally speaking, they are people who are striving to obey to some degree some of what we call the Ten Commandments. They're trying to be honest or fair and courteous and generous. They want to be good parents. They want to be good citizens. They try not to kill other people. They know it's wrong to take another man's wife. They live in some way by these standards. Why? They never had God's word. Well, verse 14 and 15 tell us because God has written these things upon their heart. And by their living, they demonstrate the truth that God has not left these people without any knowledge of what is right or wrong. And therefore, since he has given them access to some truth, therefore, as a whole, Paul can say now about all mankind, both those who have the law and those who don't, that all of them stand under the fair, impartial judgment of God. And so this is his main point here in verses 12 through 15, that possession of the law does not provide immunity from judgment. Possession of the law doesn't provide immunity of judgment. It doesn't matter if you have it or if you don't. All mankind stands accountable to God. And then, as if to emphasize this just one more time, in verse 16, Paul repeats it. And that's the second thing we see him saying here. He just mentions a few points that are helpful for us to notice briefly in verse 16. So secondly this morning, notice he says that God's judgment is personal, thorough, and essential to the gospel. God's judgment is personal, thorough, and essential to the gospel. God is impartial. God will judge all mankind. It doesn't matter if you've had his law or if you do not. And then he says this judgment will happen on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This judgment is a judgment which is personal. Paul has been really very thorough in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 to just hammer home this point again. He continues to say that God's judgment is for all people, for all mankind, for every person from every background. You cannot think up an excuse that will get you out of God's judgment. Paul just continues to close up all those excuses. God's judgment is for all people. And when we think of the judgment of God, we need to recognize that each person must individually stand before God. It's not a group event. We can't bring a buddy. We can't stand there with your family. Kids, you've been raised in a home with perhaps Christian parents, moms and dads. But on that day you stand before Jesus, they're not there with you. You stand by yourself and you are evaluated. And so you cannot think that you can simply ignore these things. Perhaps this is the way that we try to think about these things. Because these are heavy concepts, we say, well, I'll just deny that thought, or I'll just ignore that thought, or I'll just change the subject, or I'll just stay busy enough so I don't think about the judgment of God. The scripture is clear that the judgment of God is personal. And then he says that the judgment of God is thorough. You see that in verse 16 where he says that it's the God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, the secrets of men. He's talking here about, of course, things that you and I don't know, things that have been people have gotten away with, things that have been missed. This is what bothers us sometimes. Well, what about those people? I know that they do stuff that's bad. Are they just getting away with it? No, there will be a day of judgment when all of these things, what is open and known and what is secret, will be known and evaluated and judged by God. All will be brought to light. And that includes, I think, especially as he describes these secrets here, I think this includes the motives of our hearts. Now, motives are probably the most secret aspect of any one of us. You and I can evaluate what's done based on the actual work, what's on the outside. That's fairly easy to see. But what's not fairly easy to see is the motives. Why did we do those things? I think that sometimes we have a difficult time even evaluating our own motives. Why did I just do that? And here we're reminded that the impartial, piercing gaze of God will see even these motives and will discern them truly. We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 4, and Kevin referenced this in his prayer this morning, that the Word of God is able to pierce our hearts, and it is so sharp like a two-edged sword that it can make the finest of divisions between things that we can't divide, soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And then it says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is also able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God knows not just what we do, but He knows our thoughts and He knows our intentions. And as we think of that, that is both convicting and comforting. Convicting because we all know that we can do lots of good things. We may say that the action itself was good, but the motive behind it was bad. And on that day when the clear, impartial judgment of God sees these things, He knows. And those things will be exposed as worthless. But the comfort is that many of us also realize that although it may seem like we're not accomplishing a lot, the motives of our hearts are indeed motives which are for the glory of God. What we do because we love the Lord and we seek the glory of His name. We are genuine believers who have been redeemed by Him. And we know that our lives belong to Him. We want to serve Him. We want to live for His glory. And we're trying the best we can to be the kind of parents that raise children who love Jesus. Right now, we may look at our children and say, there's not a lot of evidence that seems like I'm getting anywhere. But God knows the motive of our hearts. In your job, you might be trying to be faithful, to be a witness. You're not seeing opportunities come up, but you're looking for those opportunities. It may seem like if we're simply looking on the outward appearance that you're failing, but God knows the motives of those hearts. And God will reward on that day. That day will be a day of truest judgment when even the secrets of men will be impartially judged by Christ Jesus. So what's the point then of all of this discussion? We've been through now almost two chapters of week by week thinking about the fair, impartial, necessary judgment of God. He's just told us here that God's judgment is personal, that God's judgment is thorough. Well, why does he tell us this? Well, the point of telling us this, the point of spending so much time in these chapters is this, that this message of the judgment of God is essential to the gospel. It is essential for us to understand these truths. A person cannot come to saving faith until they realize that they need to come to saving faith. And Paul says here in verse 16 that this is my gospel. This is the gospel I've been faithfully preaching. It's the gospel that you and I must faithfully preach. The gospel is a message that is good news, but it's a message which begins with bad news. And the bad news is that we are all sinners, and we are all guilty, and we all deserve the judgment of God. Those are the bad news portions of the gospel, and they are the very portions that Paul has been laboring to lay out here in these opening chapters of Romans. We need to understand these things so that we can find our hearts really realizing that we need a Savior. And Paul himself preached this as he preached the gospel. He preached this to the Athenians, Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. He says this as he's preaching to the people there on Mars Hill in Athens. He says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, our understanding of judgment is essential to our understanding of the gospel. From time to time, we find ourselves having conversations about the year 2020. You perhaps do as well, and just reflecting on how bad and how difficult that time was. We were just sharing a conversation with some people in our home on that topic this week. It's been long enough ago now that we have begun to move back to normal and we forget how difficult things were during the pandemic. But I remember during that time, there was a lot of discussion about businesses. And businesses were divided into two groups. There were businesses who were called essential, and then there were businesses who were called non-essential. And all these businesses are trying to stay in business. They all see themselves as essential. But the government said, no. Grocery stores and gas stations and hardware stores and doctor's offices, you're essential. You can stay working. But the rest of you guys, you're non-essential. You have to close. I'm not trying to rip open the wound of 2020, which has probably just begun to heal. But I do remember thinking in that time, who gets to decide who's essential and who's not? My friends, when we think of the gospel, who gets to decide which portions of the gospel are essential and which are not? Well, God does, because it's God's gospel. This is God's way of saving sinners. And God in the gospel says, I have come to save people who know that they are sinners. And if we're going to understand the good news of the gospel, if we're going to understand that our Creator God has acted in love and mercy and grace to forgive us of our sin, that our Creator God will make us who are unrighteous in our sin, He will make us righteous in His sight. He will unite us to Himself by faith. He will adopt us into His family, and He will give us eternal life. If we're going to understand that good news, then it is essential first that we understand just how great our sin is, just how desperate our need is, just how certain our judgment is if we die outside of Christ. And Jesus himself emphasized this reality. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, it is not for those who are, or he said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You don't go to the doctor when you feel well, especially if you're me. But when you're sick, and when you know you can't get better, you begin to think, I think I need a doctor. And Jesus is making that very point by saying, I've not come to call people who think that they are righteous, who think that they're fine on their own, who think that they're, we have the law, we're doing well, we're religious, we're moral, we're nice. He says, those people, they think they're fine. They think they are righteous. I've not come to call them. He says, I've come to call sinners. Unless spiritually you begin to realize that you are not well, that you are not fine, that it is not enough to go through life with no thought of a Savior, no need for Christ. Unless spiritually you begin to understand that if God does not reach out to you in grace and bring you to repentance, you will not survive. Unless those things happen in your life, until you recognize you're sick, you cannot be saved. The gospel is for people who know that they stand under the certain judgment of God for all eternity. The gospel is for people who know they need a Savior. These are the ones that Jesus came to save. And so, friends, as we labor through these difficult portions of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, and we have a few more messages to close out chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we labor under the weight of constantly being reminded that we are people who are sinners. But let God use that in your life. If today you've not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, if you're just planning to skate through, and you've got a couple excuses in the back of your mind, you've got a couple loopholes you're hoping will work out. Friend, if that's you today, let the Word of God be used in your life so that you hear God saying to you, you will not stand on the day of judgment. And find yourself to be sick and in need of a Savior. And if this morning God is at work in your life and you finally realize that you are spiritually sick and in need of salvation and forgiveness, then come to Christ. Because although He is your judge, He has come to be your Savior. And I love John 6:37, because in John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father will give me will come. And then He says this, and everyone who comes, I will not cast out. And so, friend, you have the assurance of Jesus today that if you'll come to Him, He will not cast you out. You will never find a more merciful and a more kind Savior, but you must come to Jesus, not with all the baggage of your own self-righteousness, but you must come to Jesus just as you are. That's the gospel. Let's pray together as we close. Again, Father, we thank you that though your word is hard sometimes, and though your word exposes our hearts, we need to hear it. And if we're going to be faithful to preach the same gospel that you preached and the same gospel that Paul preached, then we have to be careful to preach your word, including what it says about judgment. And here we are as people who have many copies of your word. Many of us are familiar with your word, but Lord, guard us from thinking that because we know facts about the Bible, that because we go to church, that because we have grown up in Christianity, that somehow we have been made righteous by you. But would your Spirit be at work in the hearts of some today, maybe who still stand outside of Christ, who have never put their faith in you, who have never bowed the knee to you as King, who have never repented of their sin and turned to Jesus in saving faith and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And would, by your mercy, you bring them to that place so that they would bow the knee and that they would come to you and that you would not cast them out, but you would make them your own. Thank you that you receive us when we come to you just as we are. Do your work in our hearts in whatever way you know best. In Jesus' name, amen.